by way of review and introduction, the first epistle of Peter, penned by the apostle of that name on the occasion of the death of the apostle Paul. Peter's concerns were several-fold as he penned this epistle. One was to reassure those churches which had been brought into existence, either through the direct ministry of the apostle Paul or through associates of his, that they were recognized as genuine believers, and that the death of Paul, while sad, was certainly not a major crisis, and to encourage them to proceed as always. And secondly, the realization that tough times were ahead. At this time, there was a very intense persecution of the church that was in Rome itself, and it was no doubt Peter's concern that there might be aspects of this persecution that might spread to other provinces. We certainly see evidences of not official but unofficial persecution, that is, social persecution, economic persecution of the churches to which Peter is writing in this epistle. In chapter 5, verse 12, we essentially see the major theme of the epistle. He writes, "I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." So ultimately, Peter's purpose in writing was to encourage the recipients of this epistle to stand firm in the grace of God. There are a lot of references to suffering in this epistle. So certainly the living out of the Christian life in the midst of suffering is a major theme in this writing. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, we saw Peter's salutation to his readers, whereby he identified himself as the author of the epistle, as well as an apostle of Jesus Christ, therefore establishing immediately his own apostolic authority. He identified his readers as the elect of God who were scattered about Northeast Asia, and he extended to them his desire for grace and peace, recognizing that in the midst of the troubles through which they were then passing, and such troubles as they were about to go through, possibly of a more intense nature, they would certainly need God's grace and peace. Then in the chapter we studied last week, or I should say the portion, chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, we saw Peter's encouragement of believers in the midst of their struggles. And he did so by assuring them of their future glory, by reminding them that their present suffering will result in eternal rewards for both them and for Christ, by citing the example of Old Testament prophets who themselves could not understand, could not comprehend the sufferings of the Messiah as well as the glories of the Messiah. They were unable to put the sufferings and the glories together. And just as surely as Jesus had suffered and then been glorified, so also Peter encourages his readers, someday also will they be rewarded, be glorified for having gone through their present sufferings. In the passage before us this morning, the apostle Peter turns his attention away from doctrine to practice, beginning with verse 13. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last time for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. What is the ultimate purpose of biblical instruction? What is the goal of doctrine? Well, to a lot of people's minds, the goal, the purpose, is so that someday when they die and come face to face with the Lord, he can give them a test and they can score the highest possible grade on that test. And that their eternal rewards will be based upon how well they score on this last and ultimate theological quiz. I don't think that that's quite the view that the biblical writers had in writing the Old and New Testaments. Instead, what we see, the normal pattern, especially in epistles, is the presentation of theology, biblical doctrine, followed by exhortations and commandments concerning the application of that doctrine. So the ultimate goal is not to be able to pass a test. The judgment seat of Christ will not be composed of a 5-section test, in which we'll fill out a blue book and some multiple choice, known to scholars such as me as multiple guess. There will not be an essay question. No, the judgment seat of Christ is going to be a judgment of our works. Works informed by right doctrine, but our works nonetheless. The lives we live should be lived informed by correct theology. But the idea is not that it stops in the skull, but it works its way out in our hands and our feet. That's exactly what we see in the passage before us this morning. In light of the future glory and eternal rewards that believers in Christ are assured, which assurance Peter has given to his readers in verses 3 through 12. Now in verses 13 through 25, he commands them. And there are 4 specific commands, 4 ways in which this great body of theological knowledge that he has poured into their skulls can now find its way into their hands and feet. First of all, they are to be confidently expecting the grace of Christ. This has not so much to do with actions, but with attitude. Secondly, they are to be holy in all aspects of their lives. Thirdly, they are to live in fear of God. And finally, they are to fervently and constantly love one another with a genuine love. Passage begins in verse 13, and verse 13 is something of a transitional verse. Verse 13 really is a bridge between the previous passage and the passage before us this morning. In this verse, Peter commands believers to confidently expect the grace of Christ that will be theirs when Jesus returns for the establishment of his kingdom. This is to be done while girding the loins of their minds for work or battle, and while being clear and straight in their thinking. In the New American Standard, it would appear that there are 3 imperatives, 3 commands. Prepare your minds, keep sober, fix your hope. In the Greek text, there's actually only 1 command, fix your hope. The other two, what appear to be commands, are actually in the form of, grammatically, of participles, and which seem to denote attendant circumstances, other things that they all be doing while carrying out the principal command of fixing their hope. Well, what does it mean to fix your hope? Well, in Texas, we have a particular way of using this word fix, don't we? I'm fixing to go to town, meaning we're preparing for something with a view toward moving on in the future. And there's a little bit of that aspect to this verb. Actually, the verb itself, fix, isn't here. It's just hope. And oftentimes when we think of hope, we think of wishful thinking. My alma mater plays the University of Texas next week. I hope we win. When we last played them in Austin, I went to the game. We were ahead in the second quarter, and I blacked out. And I woke up lying somewhere outside the stadium, and we had lost 55-17. I don't remember anything that happened after that lead, but I imagine it was a traumatic experience. Well, that's hope and wishful thinking, isn't it? The reality is that my alma mater is not going to beat Texas in Austin, not this year. But that's not the biblical meaning. That's not the New Testament use of this verb. The hope, it's not wishful thinking. It has everything to do with confident expectation. So when you read the word hope as it's used by New Testament authors, please don't think of, well, something I would like to see happen, but it probably won't happen. That's not the idea. The idea is a confident expectation that this will happen. And in this case, the confident expectation pertains specifically to the grace that is brought to us at the revelation, that is, at the return of Jesus Christ for the establishment of His kingdom. And in that one word of grace is poured out all of the theological benefits that will accrue to us at that time. All of the blessings for which we long. All of the blessings that are ours by virtue of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. At the time that He comes to establish His kingdom, at that time there will be a complete, a total application of all the benefits of Christ's death. And there will no longer be sin in our lives. We will no longer know disease. We will no longer know any of the infirmities of the flesh or of our sinful natures. And all of that content, I think, is poured into this one word, grace. I think Peter uses this one word, grace, because that is what it's all a result of, grace. God's unmerited favor, nothing that we've deserved. What's the abbreviation? God's riches at Christ's expense. I think it couldn't be said any better. So the idea of fixing our hope on that is that that is to be what we, our minds are consumed with. The confident expectation that we go through life is not dread of what might happen to us on our jobs next week, dread about the sore place we have or in the region of our kidneys, and gee, we're wondering what it might be. The uppermost thought in our minds at most times needs to be this: looking forward to the return of Christ, looking forward to that time when we shall see Him face to face, looking forward to the complete and total realization of the salvation that He has already bestowed upon us. Now, while we're doing that, there need to be two attendant actions in which we are also engaged. The first is translated by the New American Standard: prepare your minds for action. Well, that's a rather dynamic translation. Literally, it reads, gird the loins of your minds. And that conveys something a little bit differently, doesn't it? When we think of girding our loins, what do we think of? Well, in the ancient Middle East in this time, an ordinary person wore a basic garment that was essentially a long sleeveless shirt of linen or wool, and it would reach to his knees or perhaps even his ankles. And the shirt was worn long for ceremonial occasions or while at rest or relaxation. For example, if you were just standing in the market visiting with a friend, the shirt would be down to all its extended length. However, if you were about to take on some task or were a soldier preparing for battle, you would take that shirt and tuck it into a belt that you had around your waist. That is what it meant to gird your loins. Basically, the idea is that of preparation for some task, whether it's service or conflict, war. What Peter is telling the readers here is that their minds need to be prepared for the accomplishment of a task, the living out of the Christian life. The idea of the preparation of the minds is exactly what he's been going through in verses 3 for 12. He's been preparing their minds there. So to prepare your mind means to take in, to absorb Christian truth, but with a view toward putting it into action. The second attendant circumstance is likewise associated with the mind. Keeping sober. The idea of sobriety here is metaphorical in its use. Peter is not telling them to don't have too much wine, although that's certainly a New Testament principle. Instead, the idea is that of clear and straight thinking. So we put these two things together. Have your minds ready for action, and in your mind, let your mind be devoted to clear and straight thinking. So obviously there is a strong component of theological knowledge that is required for the carrying out of this task. One cannot look forward expectantly, confidently to the return of Christ unless one is informed concerning the return of Christ and all the events that are associated with that return in the Bible. So if anything, verse 13, as it pertains to the mind, is a command to not only fill your mind with thoughts concerning biblical prophecy and the return of Christ, but to actually look forward to the consummation of those events. And if that is to be the predominant thought in our minds, we're not to be bogged down by our present circumstances. And in the case of the first century readers, the intended audience of this epistle, those circumstances were not good. Some were losing their jobs because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Some, no doubt, were being beaten by mobs or angry individuals. Some perhaps had lost their homes. We don't know exactly what all had happened, but they were paying a price for their faith in Jesus Christ. They were suffering for Jesus. Peter is encouraging them here. Don't let your mind focus on what you're going through right now. Focus on what lies ahead. The greater glory that shall be ours when Jesus returns. Such hope and great blessings when Christ returns not only should encourage downcast Christians, it should also cause a reordering of life's priorities. And it is that reordering of priorities to which the apostle addresses himself in the remaining verses. If Peter's readers will first know the great truths about their salvation in verses 3 through 12, and then begin a habit of visualizing themselves as on a path to the ultimate return of Christ, that should have significant differences in the way they think, and just as importantly, in the way they act, and in their attitudes in the here and now. And it's concerning those changes that the apostle addresses himself in the remaining verses. First, in verses 14 through 16, you see the second command of this passage. Here, Peter commands believers to be holy in all of the aspects of their lives, in the same manner as the one who effectually called them to salvation is holy. The command itself is contained in verse 15, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. And notice the emphasis here upon the sphere of holiness, their behavior, their actions, what they do, the course of their lives. Well, what does it mean to be holy? Well, the root concept of holiness is that of separation, distinction. The nation Israel was commanded to be holy, and that they were commanded to be different from the pagan nations. And specifically in the realms of worship and things of that nature. And so whereas the pagans had various practices to worship their idolatrous gods, the people of Israel were to eschew any association with any of those practices. And that's the reason for many of the seemingly insignificant commandments in the Old Testament law, in the law of Moses. Some of them we read and we scratch our heads and we wonder, what's that about? Well, what's that about is the distinction between the children of Israel and the pagan world. So that's the root concept of holiness, that of separation, that of difference. Not difference just to be different. And that's how many Christians understand this term today. So by golly, if there are unbelievers who are doing something, even if it's theologically or morally neutral, if it's a subject about which the scriptures say nothing, well, if somebody in the unbelieving world's doing it, then by golly, I'm not going to do it because I'm going to be holy and I'm going to be different. Well, the reality is, in the unbelieving world in which we live today, we don't have to go around looking for ways to be different in a manner that doesn't deal with moral principles. We live in a world filled with every form of immoral and sinful practices that you can imagine. The predominant sexual ethos of our day is one of fornication. The overwhelming majority of the American population sees nothing wrong with premarital sex. A very small majority would condemn, but although perhaps participating in occasion, in extramarital sex. Homosexuality, widespread and growing in acceptance. So that's just one example. But think of all the lying and cheating and stealing and thieving that we see. And not just politicians. Everybody is involved in all of these activities. So no, we don't have to go around looking for things to be different, just to be different. The unbelieving world provides us with plenty of opportunities to live a separate life from it on the basis of the clear commands and ethical teachings of Scripture. So just because somebody in the world is doing something doesn't mean we have to stay away from it. The only thing that we have to be careful of staying away from are the sinful practices of the world. If we live in basic conformity to the principles of the New Testament, to the ethical and moral aspects of the various commands of Scripture, we're going to be very different. We're going to be very separate from the unbelieving world. So we don't have to go around finding ways to be different. If we conform ourselves to the teachings of Scripture, we will be different. Our attitude in doing this is to be as obedient children. Again, in the New American Standard, it will appear that there are two imperatives. The first being, do not be conformed to the former lusts. But again, that's just another participle of associate or attendant circumstances. So the idea is that while we are being holy, that the negative aspect of that is not to be conformed to the former lusts that were ours, and by ours in this sense, that basically the lifestyle and the thought forms of the unregenerate person. Think of your attitudes. Think of your actions before you were brought to faith in Jesus Christ. Peter is telling his principally former pagan and idolatrous readers, think of your idolatrous, think of your pagan lifestyle. That is the life that you're to avoid. Eschew those ways of action, those ways of worship. He gives them a free pass here to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. It's basically saying you didn't know any better, but that time is over. You were ignorant, but now you have been fully informed. You once had a blackened mind, unaware of the teachings of Jesus Christ, but those teachings have now come to you, and you are now responsible for living in obedience to them. And ultimately, we see the basis for this command is God's command in the Old Testament. And here he cites Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, perhaps 11, 44, and 27 as well. You shall be holy, for I am holy. God sets the standard. He is holy, and when we speak of Him and His holiness, we have included in that concept the idea of His transcendence. He is totally different. He is other. He's not like we are. And we can never share in that otherness, in that transcendence that is His. That is what theologians would refer to as an incommunicable attribute of God. But we can share in the ethical aspect of holiness, in the sense of being different from the unbelieving world. And because He, as our Heavenly Father, is different, we as His obedient children are likewise to be different. So that's the sense of verses 14 through 16. So we've seen in verse 13 the command to be confidently expecting the arrival of the grace of Christ. And now in verses 14 through 16, to be holy, to be different, to be separate from the unbelieving world. Now in verses 17 through 21, we see yet a third command. Peter here commands those who call the one who will someday judge all men on the basis of their works, their father, to live in the fear of God. And understand this, to live in the fear of God as both father and judge. In the New American Standard, this begins as something of a conditional statement. And I think the sense is since. You might read this instead of if you address as father, but rather since you address as father, the one who impartially judges. And what is the basis? What is the nature of this judgment? According to each one's work. Now at this point, you might scratch your head and saying, what's up here? Is Peter here saying that ultimately we are going to be judged not on the basis of the merits of Jesus Christ, but on the basis of our own works? No, that's not the judgment of which he is here speaking. Unbelievers will be condemned, will be judged in part for their works, for their sinful deeds. But believers in Jesus Christ have passed out of that type of judgment and the sense of condemnation. The judgment of which Peter here is speaking is not the judgment unto salvation. And that somehow there is some celestial scales, and if your good works outweigh your bad works, then you're in. And if your bad works outweigh your good works, then you're out. That's not the intent of what he is saying here. This is not to imply that there is only one judgment. There are actually several judgments involved in this simple statement. There is the great white throne judgment, which we read in the book of Revelation, whereby God judges, for purposes of condemnation, the unbelieving world. But there is also the judgment seat of Christ, at which time the works of believers are judged. This judgment is described by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians. And there the idea is that there is coming a time when we shall stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and give an accounting for our lives. And there will be a judgment of our works. And those things which we did that are of eternal value will remain, and everything else will go up in smoke. That is a judgment not for the purpose of salvation, but instead a judgment for the purpose of eternal reward. But whether for purposes of salvation or eternal reward, when God judges, he does so impartially. Imagine having a judge who is completely fair. One of the great worries that so many people have today is the inability to predict the law. It seems as though increasingly our society is becoming a law of men, not a law, not a rule of law. It's unpredictable when two parties go before the tribunal what the outcome will be. Lawyers will oftentimes argue different things, and judges will rule different things, and it's almost so they have a preconceived viewpoint or perspective in terms of the outcome that they desire, and they simply are looking for a means to find that outcome. I say this with several attorneys in the room. Please correct me if I'm wrong. I'm reminded of the time that Abraham Lincoln was arguing in a court in his lawyering days in Springfield, Illinois. And the judge stopped him. Said, "Mr. Lincoln, yesterday in this court you argued just exactly the opposite of what you're saying today." Lincoln's response, "Yes, Your Honor, but today I'm right." Well, that's the concept of, that's not the concept of impartiality. We don't expect attorneys to be impartial, but we would like to think that judges are, but we oftentimes fear that they're not. But God is a totally impartial judge. He doesn't care who your father was. He doesn't care how rich you are, how poor you are, the color of your skin. When you stand before God, you're going to get a completely fair hearing. Now, if we're talking about for purposes of salvation, that's not what we want, is it? We don't want to stand before God and get a fair hearing when it comes to our salvation. Thankfully, that's not the case. Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for our sin, and therefore when we stand before God for purposes of salvation, we are judged not on our works, but on the merits of the work of Jesus Christ. But when it comes to judging for purposes of reward, God will be completely impartial. He will judge according to each one's work. Because of that, here we have the commandment. Conduct yourselves in fear. Now there's a tendency to diminish the concept of the fear of God. We poo-poo and say, well, it's not really fear in a sense of quaking fear, of shivering knees and chattering teeth. That's just reverence and awe. Well, it's reverence and awe mixed with some element of fear. You can't get away from it. Look at the two standards of comparison that are used here. Fathers and judges. When you're a 12-year-old boy and you hear your father say, "Come in here, son," you have just reverence and awe? No. It's a little bit of fear. If you get hauled before court and have to see the judge, is there just reverence and awe? No, there's a little bit of fear. Especially if you know that you're guilty. Well, that's the idea here. It's not just reverence and awe, although this concept certainly includes those. But we cannot get away from the fact that there is this element of fear. This recognition that God is omniscient. He knows everything that we do and think and say. And He's omnipotent. He can do with us as He pleases. He's sovereign. And for that reason, we need to live our lives in light of the reality that He is both Father and Judge. He's aware of what we do, what we think, and what we say. And therefore, we are to conduct ourselves in light of that during the time of our stay here, during the time of our earthly lives. He goes on, the motivation for this reverence is the knowledge that we have been redeemed, not with the perishable wealth of this world, but with the infinitely valued blood of Jesus Christ. In verse 18, Peter writes, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. Now we have to back up a little bit. What does Peter mean when he uses the concept of redeemed? There are two different ways in which the church thinks of this concept of redemption. The majority of the evangelical church in our nation today, when they see the word redemption, they think of the sense of Christ paid a price to potentially set us free. Unfortunately, for those who hold to this view, that's not what the word means. The word does not mean to pay a price. The word means to gain a release through the payment of the price. The emphasis of this word is not upon the payment of the price, but upon the effecting of a release. The accomplishment of the task. It's not a potential release. Maybe he'll be released, maybe he won't. It's to effect the release, to make it certain through the payment of a price. So the idea is not that of, say, a kidnapper who, upon receipt of the ramson, may set the child free and may kill the child. No, that's not the idea at all. That's not a child who's been redeemed in the New Testament sense. The child has been redeemed only if the child is free. To be redeemed is to be set free. It's to be loosed. Originally, this term redemption meant the payment of a price to secure the release of a prisoner of war. There also, over time, came to be use of slaves, and in some cases, as we see in the Old Testament, even under the sentence of death, released from such a sentence. Redemption always means securing release of the payment of a price. Christ's death on the cross was the payment of a ransom price by which sinners are set free. We can safely say that there is no resulting freedom. If there is no resulting freedom, there has been no payment of the price. The word does not convey a sense of potential, only the securing of release, the accomplishment of the task. Now, when combined with the reference in verse 20 to his manifestation, I think we see something here concerning the doctrine of a particular redemption. The manifestation, the appearance of Jesus, is closely tied to his work of redemption. In the grammar of this entire passage, it's clear that those for whom Jesus was manifested are those whom he redeemed. So the question has to be asked. For whom was he? Will he be manifested? Well, that's described in the conclusion of verse 20 and the beginning of verse 21. For the sake of you who through him are believers in God. So Jesus Christ will someday be manifested for whom everybody know? For the sake of believers. For whom, therefore, is he a redeemer? For whom has he offered a redemption? For believers. Combine these concepts of the meaning of redemption, the securing of release through the payment of a price, not just the paying of a price, and the identification of believers as those for whom Jesus was manifested and whom he redeemed. And you see the outline of the concept of a particular redemption. That is, that Christ redeemed only those who would ultimately believe, that is, the elect. Only for the elect did he pay the price of sin. Because only the elect, only those who someday would believe because of their election, only they are those who ultimately are released. Jesus did not redeem all men by paying the price of his sacrificial death and make their release potential, but rather he redeemed those who believe in God through him by paying the price of his sacrificial death to accomplish their release from sin. The sacrificial aspect of the price he paid is indicated in verse 19. His precious blood as of a lamb unblemished. The significance of a lamb is that of a sacrificial animal. And not just a sacrificial animal in a generic sense, but specifically in a substitutionary sense. When a lamb was sacrificed, it was sacrificed as a substitute for the worshipers. The sin of the worshipers was placed upon the lamb. And Jesus has accomplished, he has secured eventual release for all for whom he died through the payment, through the sacrifice of himself, the unique God-man. So verses 17 through 21, I think, if properly understood, are a strong evidence not for a universal redemption in which all men are redeemed indiscriminately, but with a redemption that in and of itself accomplishes nothing, but only makes the salvation of sinners a potential. Instead, I think this passage is clearly teaching us that his redemption is a mission accomplished, no matter how disparagingly that phrase may be referenced today. While that redemption is applied at a later time, it is secured and made certain at the death of Jesus Christ. So in verse 13, we have seen the command to set our hope, our confident expectation upon the return of Christ and all the benefits that will accrue to us at that time. In verses 14 through 16, the command to be holy. And now in verses 17 through 21, the command to live our lives informed by the fear of God. Now a final command in verses 22 through 25. Here, Peter commands believers to fervently and continuously love one another with a genuine love. We see that command at the conclusion of verse 22. Fervently, and the adverb which is here translated fervently, also means continuously. And it's obvious that the writers of the New American Standard have chosen the one meaning, fervently. I say, why choose? Really, both concepts, fervently and continuously, relate ultimately to the same principle. The idea that is that of an ardent love that is continuous. It's not, I love today and not tomorrow, but yes, maybe the day after tomorrow. It's a continuous love. It's a fervent love. I love the use of this term, fervent. If you've ever been in romantic love, think of your attitude toward the object of your affections. I mean, it was deep. You were gone. You were incapable of rational thought. Your heart palpitated. You felt sick at the stomach. You didn't know whether you were in love or had the flu. Well, that's something of what this command is about, to fervently love one another. Now, what prepares us for that? And let's face it, in and of ourselves, we are totally 100% incapable of this type of love, especially in our unregenerate state. But God has equipped us, he has prepared us for obedience to this command. And that preparation is referenced in the first part of verse 22. New American Standard translates a Greek particle here, since. I think in this case a better rendering might be indeed. It's a particle of intensification. Indeed, you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. So we've been made ready. The ground has been plowed. The soil has been fertilized. We have been prepared by the purification of our souls for a sincere love of the brethren. Now, the love of the brethren here is the term we get the words Philadelphia from, brotherly love. And the command for love, to fervently love, is a different word. That's agapao. And there's been a lot of distinction throughout, especially the last couple of decades, about the differences between phileo love or brotherly love on the one hand and agape love on the other. But the reality is that there's not this huge chasm between the usage of these two words. They're oftentimes used essentially interchangeably. And therefore, I don't think that we're on safe ground here to draw this huge distinction, this wall of separation between the concept of brotherly love on the one hand and this fervent love on the other. What Peter's telling his readers is this: the ground has been prepared. You are ready to put into practice this fervent love. It's happened as a result of the purification of your souls, referring again to the concept of the cleansing from sin that we receive at conversion. We've been made ready for this type of love because we're different people. We've been transformed. We're not what we used to be. That's made clear by verse 23. The basis of this command is that believers have been regenerated by an imperishable seed, which is the living and enduring Word of God. For you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. The idea here of seed is that of the instrument of regeneration. Now, in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we saw a lot of teaching concerning the doctrine of regeneration, concerning the process whereby God makes us alive, takes us from a state of spiritual death, and gives us new life. And here we see one more aspect of this doctrine of regeneration, that the instrument, that which God uses to accomplish this task, is the Word of God. That means that's something that's eternal, something that doesn't go away. This tells us something about the nature of the task of the evangelist. The task of the evangelist is not to create an emotional response on the part of his hearer to try to solicit some man, some human-generated response, some raising of the hand or a walking of the aisle. That would be the case if regeneration were from a perishable seed, because the actions of men can be corrupted. They always are. The actions of men can be mistaken. They can result in counterfeit responses. But the Word of God, well, that's real. That's not going anywhere. And that's what God uses to effect regeneration among His people. The imperishable, living and enduring Word of God. To support this concept, the enduring nature of the Word of God, in contrast to human efforts and endeavors, the plaintive cries, the weeping, the stories of dead dogs in the street, and everything else that evangelists pull out of their shiver of arrows that they attempt to shoot into the hearts of the unregenerate, in contrast to that, we have the Word of God. That contrast is made very clear in the citation from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8, that Peter uses here. All flesh is like grass, he tells us. All its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off. That tells you everything you need to know about human existence and accomplishment. They're short-lived. The story is told by Mr. Spurgeon. He was going down the street one day and he was approached by a drunk. And it was obvious that this man had been living on Skid Row for quite some time. And he looked at Spurgeon, and his eyes darkened, clouded. comprehending nothing. Mr. Spurgeon, I'm one of your converts. Reverend Spurgeon looked at him and said, well, probably are. You're certainly not one of the Lord's. So that's the difference between human conversion, that supposed conversion which results from wampum-up meetings, from human psychological ploys and tricks, and that genuine conversion which has as its only source the eternal Word of God. Is this what happens to man's conversion? It's burnt up like grass. It's gone. But what about God's work? The Word of the Lord endures forever. And so does its work products. Those who have been genuinely born again will remain, will persevere because they're kept by the power of God, as we saw in the passage we studied last week. And Peter concludes by telling his readers, this is the word which was preached to you. The same word that affects permanent change, that has eternal consequences, the word which stands for forever, that's the same word that was preached to them. He is here putting his seal of approval upon the message of the gospel which they heard initially from Paul or Paul's associates. The gospel of justification by faith, the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that word, he says, is one which endures forever. That word and those who are born again through that word will endure forever. Well, we've learned some great theology in this passage. But again, that's not Peter's intent. His intent is not that we leave this room and take a four-part quiz and get a high score. His intent is that we put to effort, to work, the carrying out of the principles contained, the commands, in this passage. In verse 13, again, looking forward expectantly to the return of Christ and the full realization of our salvation at that time. In verses 14 through 16, being holy in the same way that God is holy. In verses 17 through 21, living our lives in the knowledge informed by the fear of God. The fear of God as our Father and our Judge. And finally, in verses 22 through 25, living a life characterized by the ardent, continuous love for one another. A love for which we have been prepared by our regeneration. God has given us new life in Christ so that now we can serve and we, more importantly, we can love one another in Him. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we are in not only awe and reverence, but in fear of you. For we recognize that though you have forgiven us our sins, that you have regenerated us and brought us to faith in the Savior, that we're still sinners. We still sin daily in word, thought, and deed. And we know that there is coming a time when even our secret sins will be revealed and all of our fleshly works will go up in flames. But nonetheless, we join with Peter in looking forward confidently and expectantly to that time, knowing that every tear will be wiped away and that we shall enjoy all of the blessings of salvation which you bestow upon us through Jesus Christ. Grace us to live in conformity to the principles of your word, and in particular, in obedience to the command to love one another fervently, continuously. Make us men and women who look for opportunities to express and to put to feet the reality of that love. And we pray such in the name of the one who is love, the Lord Jesus. Amen.